Well, good morning, church. Oh my goodness, we get to come together again to celebrate the wonders of what God has done, is doing, and will do. We get to come back together again to express that through multiple different means in our conversations with each other and our singing out, so that I am reminding myself of the gospel through the songs we sing, and I'm reminding you by shouting it to you, and you're reminding me by shouting it to me. And then we get together around the Word of God and explore it, which, FYI, should be the most ridiculous privilege we have on this planet. Like, we should enter this space and know what we're about to do and go, "You've got to be kidding me." God, who had no business revealing himself to us, did anyway. And he did it in a way that was accessible to us. And then he put it down over the course of history into this extraordinary living thing, the Word of God, through which he speaks to us, not just through the pages of Scripture, but by his Holy Spirit through those pages. And we get to gather up so we can explore it. Like, you ought to be excited. I'm just throwing it out there, right? This ought to be a really big deal. And it's a really big deal to me. So I'm very excited. We have been journeying through this amazing revelation of God over a long course of time, over 10 years now, kind of starting in the beginning, Genesis, and making our way through, traveling toward the end in Revelation. And when we get there, I'm kind of thinking we'll just start in Genesis again, but that's a good decade away, so don't worry, we're nowhere close. But we are currently in the space of 1 Peter, which is the first letter that Peter is writing to the church that is scattered throughout the known world during Peter's time. Peter is in Rome, if you remember, leading the church in Rome. Paul is in Rome with him under house arrest, so he's with Peter, but not with Peter. And Peter is writing a letter to the churches that have been planted and established through Paul's ministry, through Peter and John's ministry, and through others who have traveled and started churches now. And there's this brand new kind of thing that has emerged that is the outward expression of the church in these localized churches all over the known world. So in Bithynia, in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, over in Israel, now in Rome and moving into Spain, there are these pockets of gatherings of people that know Jesus as Savior that are now gathering up and expressing what it means to know Jesus as Savior in their localized communal space. And the reality is they don't have 2,000 years of history of the church to be able to have a clue what it means to do any of this. They're just in the beginnings of what does it even mean to follow Jesus? And so Peter is writing this letter to the scattered church to say, folks, if you want to know what it means to live out this new reality that we have been rescued into by the great redemptive work of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, I want to unpack that for you, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so if you remember, and I know this is repetitive, and you know, every now and then my wife will say, you have to tell them every single week, because by now they're like, got it, we're chosen exiles, got it. But I'm like, listen, if we miss the start of this letter, and so I will be doing this ongoingly, we miss the entire point of the letter. It starts this way. Peter says to us, to the elect exiles. And remember, that's where we have to live. That gives us our paradigm. It gives us the immediate picture of what this all means. And here's, as simple as it is, here's what that says. You are now a people belonging to God, a chosen people, a people set aside for him. You belong to his kingdom. You belong to him. You are part of his world, chosen. And you are living on this planet that is not your home anymore. It is a foreign space that has nothing to do with the kingdom you're part of now, but you're residing here, and you're residing inside this body that has not been redeemed yet, so it's still infected by sin, so it's a body of death on a planet of death, and you're going to wrestle with your body, in other words, your flesh, temptation, struggle, the body, and with the world, and you're going to feel constantly like, man, this is like a war. I don't belong here. Boy, where is God? What's going on? And he goes, normal, normal. Welcome, normal. So now you don't have to be all confused, like, what am I doing to tick God off? Because it just feels hard. Normal, normal. Man, it was a great day. It felt great. It was awesome. I must have done something really good and God must be happy with me. No, it's just normal. In exile, it's normal to sometimes just go to the grocery store and come home, and sometimes to encounter a Roman soldier and have them tick you off. And so living in exile means every day is a constant tension between, it felt like a good day today, but I'm still in exile, so it's just always somewhat hard. Do you see where Peter starts us off? And we have to live in that context because everything else in this letter comes back to that. Remember who you are. Remember what kingdom you belong to. Remember who he has now made you, and remember what your future is, so that in exile, you wouldn't live in a way that would not honor your identity and your master now. You wouldn't either live in hiding, constantly just going, we're just gonna survive, nor will you live like the world, because neither of those are who we were made to be now. So then the question is, who were we made to be? And that's what we've been exploring, haven't we? So now we're in this part after Peter unpacked the gospel for us, who he made us, what our future is, the great news, and how we are to live in the present, encountering trials and shifting our paradigms on that. And then he went into, now since you know God is such an incredible God, such a good father, you want to be like your dad, don't you? When you encounter someone that you respect in a category that you live in, maybe a friendship, maybe a coworker and their career, they're doing the things you want to do someday, or in a marriage, they're living the way you do, or as a parent, what do? You ask to have lunch with them. You ask them, how do you do that? And I want to be like you. And what he said is, your dad is awesome. So get to know his ways, get to know his character, get to know his story, and start reshaping to be like him. Be holy as your father is holy. And then he boiled that down, starting point, start loving each other. And you're like, oh, shoot. It starts there? I mean, these other humans are psychotic. And I'm pretty psychotic, and so that's a bad mix. And then he goes, yeah, no, I know, but this is what we're going to press into because he's at work in us. And then he also invites us to participate with him. And so he went into this, like, let's start loving each other. And then you were like, can't do. And he's like, I know, but don't worry. I'm going to begin to remind you of who you are now so that the I can't becomes a, oh, I can. Not because I'm powerful enough, but because of who you are in me. And that's where we found ourselves most recently in this amazing letter, where after saying, get rid of malice and get rid of envy and get rid of strife and get rid of jealousy and get rid of hypocrisy, and you're like, oh, those are big things to do in the human encounter. He goes, now, remember, the reason I can say all this to you and invite you into this amazing space is because of who you are and who you're being made to be. And he went into the last passage we're in. You're being built into a spiritual house. You are being built into a spiritual house, and the living stone is the cornerstone, Christ, but you all are like living stones, part of this house, because he has now invaded you. He resides in us as a collective, and he's going to build us into a living house, a spiritual house in which we will worship with our lives, and the world will see this house. And what's going to be true about this house? The gates of hell, the personification of all things dark and evil, will not prevail against this house. And we're like, yes, that's what we're part of. And you get all excited. And what he does next in 1 Peter is absolutely profoundly wondrous in bringing us into a space where we understand the full implications of our new identity in Christ. Because until we do, he can't really begin to unpack the implications of being a chosen people in exile. And I'm going to give you a clue, not for next week, but the week after, because next week there's one last piece of the beautiful identity in which we live. And then after that, he starts unpacking how we're supposed to live in this world, and it's going to anger you. You're like, what? No, no, for real. He's going to say things like submit to government, and you're going to be like, pew, bam. And then the rest are going to be like, yes. And then in 4 years, those will say, pew, bam. And then these are like, yes. And it's going to cause us to just go nuts. And then he's going to talk about husbands and wives and how we relate to each other. And then there's going to be all sorts of like, yeah. And yeah, I told you. And that's going to get ugly. And then we're going to deal with all sorts of other relational dynamics, parents and children. So he's going to take this like love each other, and he's going to make it hard. And before he does that, he knows there's no way we'll live in that in beauty and submission and trust unless we are grounded in who we are now. And so he's about to do something that is going to absolutely reshape the way we think about ourselves in collective. But to fully understand what he's about to do, we have to go back in the story a little bit. We have to go so far back. In fact, we have to go back to Genesis. And unless I unpack for you how this unfolded early on, you won't understand the power of the words Peter is about to write that we will enter into in just a few minutes. So let's go back for a second. In the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden with this intent to be able to know God fully and to make God known fully through creation, to creation, through each other, to each other, right? And to represent, to image, to display the excellencies, the wonders, the beauty of who God is. And Adam and Eve were enticed and deceived by the enemy of God into believing that pursuing their own destiny and their own story instead of God's, to image themselves, to display themselves, to build themselves, was a better story than trusting God. And they bought into that lie together. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And instead of becoming divine, as the enemy said, you will know what he knows. You will be like him. It'll be awesome. Exactly what God said would happened. Sin entered into our human story and into the story of creation. It infected it like a virus, and it produced its fruit, which was death. And suddenly death became our norm. Our bodies die, our world dies, our souls died, we died. Our relationship with God died in terms of our access to God. And we were separated from life, light, and freedom. Cast out of the garden, separated from all of that. And our horrid human journey began. And yet, even though we should have been left to ourselves, God did not abandon us. We were simply separated from him. And he began a story that we find out in books like 1 Peter was already before the foundations of time written for Christ to come redeem us. Which again is another ball game. Sorry, distracted for a second. It just all happens in my head and I get so excited. So what happens, right? Adam and Eve begin this journey. Their sons are born. Things don't go so well there. And then before you know it, we're standing at the flood, right before the flood. And what does the scripture say? Every thought and intent of mankind was evil. Like that's the pure display of the fruit of sin, right? That it so infected us as a human race that by the time we got to where the human race was in unity before the flood, we hated each other. And so what is the end of a human race that hates each other? Our own self-destruction. It left for just a few more generations, we would ultimately just kill each other off. And there'd be no more human story. So what does God do? He protects and preserves our human story by pulling out of that human story Noah and his family, making them righteous, but not without sin, but just setting them apart. So as God always does, choose and set apart. Choose and set apart. And he sets them apart, puts them on a boat, wipes out the human story, but preserves it in Noah. Noah starts again with his family and their wives, and it gets all crazy cool again until we're building a tower and going, we're like gods, we'll show him. And we build up into the heavens to go fight with God. And I mean, partly I do look at that and go, God must have thought, you don't really understand atmosphere, and once you break a certain point, you can't breathe, so good luck on that. But we were trying, poor little kids. And so what God did there is he said, okay, in your hatred for each other, you self-destruct. In your unity with each other, you self-destruct because you start hating me, and inevitably that will turn to start hating each other because who gets to rule the tower and who gets to be the king of the tower? And that's coming. Our unity never lasts. And so he breaks us into language groups. And in that breakdown, suddenly is born in the human story this idea that not only do we naturally move away from unity, but now we have actual things that keep us apart, language. And that develops not nations, but it develops people groups, ethnic groups, races. We call them a race. Here's one race, there's another race. Now there's all of these people groups on the planet, and they all kind of make their way to different geographies, and they live apart, and they war against each other, and it's like this thing that's happening, but God is not done with the story. So God comes, and he finds a man, his name is Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I have got a plan to show myself to the human race, and my plan is going to be crazy awesome, and you're part of that plan. So I want you to come with me. And Abraham goes, okay. At that time, Abraham was not a people yet. The Jewish nation did not exist yet. There was no race called the Jewish people. That was not true. It was just Abraham and his wife, like, let's roll, baby. And off they went, and they followed God. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to do something through you. I'm going to build a people group. I'm going to build a new race, a new nation. So he brings both nationality and ethnicity into it. And he goes, I'm going to build a new ethnic group, a new nation. I'm going to tie those things together. And I'm going to do something through you. And when this nation is born, I'm going to be their God. And guess what's going to happen? The whole world of all the other nations is going to see me through this nation. And then you are going to display me. And they're all going to want to know me. And I'm going to show myself to them. Not like a little baby playing like, then they're going to like me. It's like, no, this is how I'm going to write my story to rescue the human race. Now, what we didn't know then was that God's story was actually going to be about Christ coming and rescuing all nations, which we'll get to in a minute. But Abraham starts, and Abraham has has a son, right? Do you remember the son Abraham had? Isaac, right? Isaac. Now, he had two, but Isaac was the son that he had, second son, and Isaac became the promised son. And remember, he was going to sacrifice Isaac, but then God didn't because it was a picture of what was to come. And out of Isaac, who was the promised son, which God said, listen, sacrifice him. And he's like, but this is the promise. And God said, exactly, trust the promise. Isaac then has two boys, Esau and Jacob. Jacob then has 12 boys. And one of those boys is Joseph. Joseph, the youngest, right, at the time, has a dream. And he says he's going to rule over the other boys. That always goes well when you have 12 boys, right? So the other boys do what any other boys would do, sell them into slavery. And so now, thankfully, our kids don't really come up with that plan as much anymore, but back in the day, that's how it rolled. So that he's sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. And they think, yeah, got rid of that punk kid. Turns out in Egypt that through a sequence of supernatural events, Joseph rises into power and position and becomes the second in command of Egypt under the Pharaoh. Right at a time when a giant famine hits the land and the other 11 boys and their dad need help, and they come to Egypt, and they come to the second in command of Egypt, and they beg for mercy, and they suddenly realize, who was it? Their brother. And he sets it up for them so that they might live in safety in Egypt. Are they a race yet? Are they a nation yet? No, they're a family right now. 12 boys, mom and dad, right? Over the next 400 years, this little family picks up their wives, starts procreating, then they have more wives and children, and before you know it, this little family turns into hundreds of thousands, and at some point, a million plus people. And somewhere in those 400 years of Egypt is here to protect you, what happens to the human race every time we're in unity? It slowly breaks down, and then someone takes charge and enslaves the others, right? Welcome to planet Earth. And so Egypt goes, oh, this is quite a workforce. Let's use them as a workforce. And before you know it, you're like, why pay them when we can lord over them? And before you know it, what's happened with this people that are from this one family that have Abraham as their grandfather or great-grandfather, they're enslaved by Egypt. And so they start crying out, God, we're enslaved by another nation. And we're kind of a nation now, but not really. We're not really a people. We're just kind of a bunch of people from Abraham. Can you rescue us? And God rises Moses up, and Moses comes into play, and Moses rescues the people from Egypt by God's supernatural power. So you're with me so far, right? 3 months after they're rescued from Egypt, They have now left as a group of people. They are not yet a people. They are not yet a nation. They're just a group of people with the same bloodline. So they are a race now. You with me? They have a race. They have a history. And they show up 3 months after they leave Egypt at the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And God calls Moses up the mountain. You know what he does when he calls him up the mountain? He gives them the law, the Ten Commandments and the law. But before he gives them the law, in Exodus chapter 19, God does something extraordinarily wondrous. Let me read it to you. This is a big backstory, but it matters a great deal when we read 1 Peter, because 1 Peter is the next great and wondrous, profound moment like this one. Watch this. Exodus chapter 19, the story of God. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So you got me so far, I didn't make that stuff up, right? 3 months after they left Egypt, verse 1 of chapter 19, they were traveling in the wilderness of Sinai. And as they were traveling, it says, there Israel encamped before the mountain. So now they're settling in front of the mountain. They're encamped while Moses went up to God. So they're encamped by the base of the mountain. Moses goes and talks to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain. So God calls to Moses from the mountain. Got some things to tell you. About to write some stuff on some rocks. So let's talk, okay? Saying this, thus you shall say to the house of Judah. So the house of Judah now is just this beginning grouping. God's starting to verbalize a people group, a nation, a race. The house of Judah, and tell the people of Israel, okay? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So where does God always start, just like he did in 1 Peter? Before he calls us into anything, he says, you can't do anything until you remember who I am and what I've done. Because you try to do it, it never works. So you've now seen who I am and what I've done for you. You've seen my mercy. Now look what he says. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, watch this, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he says to Moses, tell them, I am now making them a people. They were once not a people, but I'm making them a people. They were once just a man, Abraham, just a family. Now they're a people. They're a race. They are my people. And I have chosen them to be my people. And I won't just make them a people. I'm going to make them a priesthood. Why priesthood? We find out as God begins to unravel the story, and within the 12 tribes, which come from the 12 brothers, one of them, the tribe of Levi, he makes the priestly tribe. And through making the Levites the priestly tribe, he demonstrates through that journey that the job of a priest is to have unique access to God because of the position they've been given, not because of the things they've done or what they deserve or they're better than the other people, just because by definition God says, you're a priest, so you're going to come in and have unique access to me. And then in that unique access, your job is not to lord that unique access over others or to find yourself arrogant saying, I have unique access because I'm unique and special. Your unique access is given to you so that you can become the bridge of a people that don't have access to have access. You with me so far? So the priests were supposed to be the group of people that help others come to God, help others know God, stand in the gap between others and God. And before he set aside a single part of the 12 tribes for priestly work, what did he call the whole 12 tribes? A priestly nation. So you see, the priests were not actually unique within the whole of the people. They were just, for the people, a unique position. But who were actually supposed to be the priests to the world? All of them, the whole race, the whole nation. Because God's plan for Israel was always that the nations would see me through you, that they would come to me, and ultimately that I would bless them all through Christ, through you. Because my work is not for one nation, it's for what nations? All nations. Do you see this, the backstory? And in this beautiful little sentence, he says, I'm going to make you a people now, a new race. And I'm going to make you a priesthood. And I'm going to make you a holy nation. So nationality, I'm going to set you apart. So what has God done again? Chosen and set apart. And I'm going to do all of that so that others may know who? God. That's right. May know God. It's not to make you more special than everybody else. It's actually to give you privilege to be the bridge for everyone else. Because I'm the one they need to know, not you. So that happens in Exodus, right? And for the rest of the Old Testament, there is this nation, this race, this nationality that God uses to display himself and ultimately bring about Christ and ultimately rescue all nations. Then after Christ comes, what does Christ do? He says, that nation is not who I came for. Who did I come for? Everyone. And now in Romans, remember Paul wrote, Abraham is our spiritual father. And so the people connected to Abraham now are not a blood race, but a people belonging to God who have come through Jesus. So who is God's people now? A race or all of us who know Jesus? All of us who know Jesus. So you with me so far? Now we're ready for 1 Peter. You ready? Now you have the context. Sorry, that's like more than half the sermon. But I promise you, as we read now, for the next 10 minutes, all of this will make beautiful sense that it wouldn't have otherwise. And you will see the beauty of what Peter's about to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If you're using a smart device, ESV version is what we're using. If you're using your own Bible, well, whatever version you brought, that's what you have. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, page 1117, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, before we read verse 9, because the word "but you" starts verse 9 out, we always have to connect to the verse before because we're like, that's a connector. I said something, but I'm saying something else. You with me? So if you see a therefore or a but you, you always have to just quickly go back and go, what did he just say? Because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. So he said this. Right? Remember in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that is the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey and the word as they were destined to do. If you don't know what all that means and you weren't here last week, go back and podcast. So we're talking about a people that don't know God, that rejected the gospel, that do not belong to God, but, and then he says this, but you, the people that do believe, that are honored, what's he going to say about you and I? But you who believe in Jesus. Look, but you, now I'm going to just read it and see if this doesn't just go, oh my goodness, it is right out of chapter 19 of Exodus. Watch. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's like literally what he said in Exodus. And in Exodus, when he was doing it there, they were not a people. And he made them a people. They were not a race. And he made them a race. They were not a nation. And he made them a nation. But he made them a nation of priests and a holy nation, a nation set apart not for themselves, but for him. And he even said there, you will be my prized possession. And the word possession, both in Exodus as well as here in 1 Peter, is the idea of purchase. I will possess you because I will purchase you. I always tell my kids, if you have a cell phone and I bought that puppy and you're using it, when I want it back, it's mine. So if you don't listen to dad, bye-bye cell phone, right? Someday when you purchase it with your own money, it'll be yours. Now, while you live under my house, there's another category I just have for my kids, which is since I essentially fund your whole life, everything you purchased also I have some ownership in, so I can still take your phone. But someday when you pay rent in my house or move out, I can't come take your phone anymore. Why? Because if you bought it, you possess it. It's yours. If I bought it, I possess it. You borrow it. The idea of you will be a people I possess is essentially this. You will be a people I will purchase. In other words, wait for it. This is crazy. Once I possess you, you can't unpossess yourself from me. I own you, which means, wait, it gets better. You're stuck with life, light, and freedom. Like, I'm so sorry. Once you belong to Jesus, you have eternal life and you can't get away from it. That's terrible, right? So that's a big deal. So he says, you will be a people I will possess. You will be dear to me. But now in 1 Peter, he says, just like what I did for a people group that were not yet a people group, I'm about to do for you, except that the entire paradigm of how I shape a new race is totally different. And he starts with that because it's a different order than Exodus, because he knows that for us as humans, the most visceral space by which we feel connected to others is in that space of you, my people, right? And that is the space not of nationality first, but of race first. At the end of the day, my ethnicity, my ancestry, my uniqueness, my distinctives that are different from others, I find other people with that same ancestry, that same uniqueness, that same space, and I find my race. I find my people. And when we find our people, we gravitate around our people. And then we find it very difficult in life to bridge the gaps between the races. I know today we have none of those problems, but back in the... No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. It's perhaps as bad as it's ever been, right? And let me just tell you, this is not exclusive to the world. The most segregated hour in the nation of America is Sunday mornings. Because the reason we don't fight in church much because of our racial diversity is because we don't do church together. We just go be with each other. Then on Monday at work, we have to fight about it. And the workplace has to deal with it because they were forced to be together. You see, the disparity in this was true then when Peter was writing it. It's true now. We gravitate first toward our race because that's where we feel most us. And I get it. We all get it. But Peter's writing to a group of people that had the Jewish blood in them, and now they're in churches with Gentiles and in churches with Samaritans who had other blood in them, and they had been fighting for decades, for centuries, and now they're in this building together, and they're like, you all friends? And they're like, not so much. And now he's writing this. Look what he does. Look, wait for it now. This is so crazy. He goes, you thought your race, your ethnicity, came first, but I have made a new race. And this race is a race that belongs to me. And what makes you a part of this race isn't the color of your skin or your ancestry or your bloodline. It's that you know Jesus Christ as Savior, which means that we have to learn from scratch what it means that you belong to me and I belong to you, even though we are distinctive in our ancestry and in our skin colors and our ethnicities and our racial diversities. But it also means that we don't have to find our unity in becoming the same as everybody else. We find our unity in our diversity, because what unifies isn't our sameness, it's the one we serve, Christ. And so here's what that means. Our diversity becomes part of the beauty of the spiritual house he's building if we actually bother to do it together. But we bother to do it together because we are now what? A new race. And my race starts first with other people that know Jesus. It's not an arrogance. It's not that I reject people that don't know Jesus. It's just that in the same way I get along with all sorts of different people groups, but my people group I feel a kindred toward, I should now feel a kindred toward first and foremost to people that follow and know Jesus. And that transcends whatever history you have, whatever trauma you come from. So we have to work together at displaying what God says is true. You're a new race. That's why at Mosaic, we are not okay with being a church that has a little bit of diversity. Because if that's the case, then we are playing into the hands of the enemy that says this: the world will never know the beauty of this spiritual house because I'll keep you all separate. Because it's hard to do it together, because our visceral first response is, you're not like me, and you just said something offensive, and you don't even know me, and now I'm mad. Or I walk into one place, and I'm like, no one here is like me. I'm going to go find another place. And so we are called, invited, compelled to overcome this. Why? But why and how? Because we are a new race. Folks, he starts with the core of who we are, our race. But he's not done with our race. He goes on. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, the priesthood we know from what God did in the tribe of Levi, and we know from what God called the whole nation. The idea of a priest is somebody who is tasked with going into the spaces with God in the sequence of intimacy and then coming out of those spaces and creating access for others. So in the priestly tribe of the Levites, when sacrifices had to be brought into the spaces in the temple where God's presence would be overwhelming to a person with sin that doesn't have access, the priest took it in because they went through a sequence of things that God had set up. The high priest took it into the Holy of Holies once a year to create atonement for the people. There was a sequence to say not everybody has access equally to God, so we need people that can bridge that. Now watch this. This is crazy. So that's how he does it within the nation of Israel. But he also says to the nation of Israel, you are a priestly nation, so that there are some within you that are teaching you what that means. Ultimately, my goal is not that they would be special and you wouldn't. It's that you all do the same thing for the rest of the world. But now he comes to the church and he completely unravels it because he now says, listen, you now have one high priest who has full access to God because he is God. And you are all his priests, and you function together as he resides in you, and you are all the bridge makers for the world to know God. So what that means is that the pastors of your churches, the pastors here at Mosaic, are not your priests. We don't have unique access to God. When I pray, God doesn't do stuff he doesn't do when you pray, or he does do when you pray. I am not the guy, and the other pastor are not the guys. You're like, man, if we really want to access God, we got to run to Renaud. When Renaud preaches, or Joel preaches, or Deb preaches, then I understand the word, but I certainly can't read it myself. We all have the equal access to God now if we know Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is our high priest. Renaud is not our high priest. And what that means is we are all responsible to be able to enter into that access and to carry that access out to bring others, our coworkers, friends, neighbors, to know Jesus, because we are a priestly nation. And I love that he says you are a royal priesthood, which was never connected in the Old Testament because there were kings and there were priests and there were prophets. They were not kings and priests, right? But now it's different. We are royal priests. Here's why. Because our priestliness is not the things we do that make us priests, but the position we have in Christ. And our position is that we belong to the king. And so we are royalty, but we are not royalty so that we can be arrogant in our royalty. We are royalty so we can serve in our royalty. We are royal priests. And so here's the deal. As we live this out, we cannot go into the world and use our priestliness, our access to God, our vision for what the gospel is, to be arrogant and judgmental, because that's a corrupt priest. Every time the priestly nation used their priestliness as power or lording over people or arrogance, then God would go, "What are you doing?" And when Jesus was on this planet, what did he say to all of those who were functioning in the priestly world, from the Pharisees to the priests? You were tasked to make my love known to my people, and you burdened them with your stupid rules, and you set yourself up higher than you should have. You are like whitewashed tombs. And so we can easily, if we're not careful, as Christians, start living in this mindset that goes, the world is crazy. And we walk around with our noses up and go, I can't believe you do that. Oh my gosh, I'm not going to do, I can't be around you. When he says, no, don't you get it? You all have unique access to God because you know Jesus. So you should be out there being a bridge for everyone to come and see him. You are a new race, folks. Your race is no longer primarily your ancestry, your ethnicity. It is now your position in Christ. It is my position in Christ. And you don't conform to my race, and I don't conform to your race. We conform to the race that is God's race. We conform to Christ. And we are a royal priesthood to serve the nations by making Christ known to them through our access to him, our knowledge of his gospel, and our confidence in carrying him out into the world. And then he says this, you are a holy nation. So now he makes it nationality. See, he's covering all the bases here. If we're going to raise our hands, what do? First, we raise our hands to race. I belong to my people, and you not my people, right? Then second, we usually raise our hands to us. And I am a fill in the blank. I'm a priest. I'm a king. I'm a whatever. And then the very next thing we do is nationality usually. I'm an American. Yeah, baby. Anything wrong with being an American? No. Anything wrong with loving America? No, just like there's nothing wrong with loving Germany or loving Kenya or loving Australia, if that's where your nationality is. There's a certain beauty about being part of a nationality and what that nation gives you and what you get to bring to that nation. But if that nationality transcends the nationality of our connection to Christ, we in trouble. We in big trouble, because we'll get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. And I just want to say this, just as a little side note, I love America deeply, no doubt, but America is not in the last chapter of the Bible. And a lot of stuff happens there. You know what that means? We don't get to be the superpower forever. What? What? Yeah, big fight to keep us real, but we're not in the last chapter. So somewhere, this doesn't last. Maybe this generation, maybe the next. So if you put all your eggs in this basket, you in trouble. Your eggs and mine should be in what basket? The nation we're part of now, which is the kingdom of God. Because how long does the kingdom of God last for? Forever. And so if I feel a kindred towards someone, certainly when I bump into another American when I'm traveling out there in the world, I should, oh my God, so dumb. But when I bump into someone that knows Jesus, it should be like, that should be bigger. Because that's my nation, and that's my race, and that's my priesthood, and that's my people. And we collectively make God known to the world by loving each other despite our diversity and despite our nationalities and despite the realities of our personalities. And in all of that, we conform to Christ, and so we become one in Christ. And our unity is not a human unity. It is a new unity that He creates when He says, I'm building you into a spiritual house where you're all living stones, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a new race. I'm going to make you a new nationality. I'm going to make you a new people, and it's going to be a priestly people, and you're going to go out there and you're going to be my priest. And then He says this, like kind of the back end that started Exodus, but that ends this, as though He says, and all of this how? Look at this. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. How did we become this new race? How did we become this royal priesthood? How did we become this holy nation? By the hard work of Jesus Christ, by the purchasing of our story by His blood and His death and His suffering and His resurrection. You see, He's saying, don't ever forget everything you are that makes you this person, that you have unique access to God and you can carry the story out. All that is not because you fulfilled a set of things or did a set of things like the old priests had to do because they didn't have Jesus. It's because I made you mine. And your position gives you access. And your position calls you into purpose. And then He says this. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Everything we are, everything we have that this planet offers us pales in comparison to the marvelous light into which we are now called. And so as we wrestle with our own possessions, our possession of our ethnicity, our possession of our nationality, our possession of our unique positioning, we often behave in those things in a guarding manner and in an arrogant manner and in a separating manner. But now He says this, you have a light that is marvelous, that is yours now, that pales all of that. So that needs to come off the table as primary. And what needs to come on the table as primary is, I was possessed with a price, purchased with a price. And my possession is secure because He's keeping it for me. And my possession leads me to a future beyond my wildest imagination. So what was once mine no longer matters because I am His and He is mine and I am yours. And that's how we should live. And now look, oh, it's still not done. It's still not done. And now as though to take all of this and just go, can I summarize? Peter goes like this. Once you were not a people. And you think of Abraham. Abraham, come with me. What? You're just not a people. You just like live in a place. So just come with me. And then he sits with Abraham. He's like, I'm going to make you a people. What? Like a nation. greater than the sand, the grains of sand, or the stars in the sky. Me and her? Yep. We old. Yep. So then he goes to Hagar, you know, the whole story, has a kid, because he's like, yeah, that ain't gonna work. And then God's like, you still don't get it, do you? When I say I'm gonna do something, I'm gonna do something. And Isaac is born. And Isaac then has Esau and Jacob 12 sons, and 12 sons turn into millions, which turns into the nation of Israel, which turns into the means by which we get to know God and see Jesus come, which turns into all the nations, tongues, and tribes becoming people that have access to God through Christ, and we become this new race and this new people, and all of this begins to unfold, and this is how, this is just like he would have said to Abraham, you were once not a people, but look now, my friend, you are a people now, and you are my people. That's what he says here. You were once not a people, folks, but now you are God's people. And I love that he didn't say this. You were once a people. You belong to that people. You belong to that people. And you all over there, you belong to that people. But now we one people. He didn't say that. He said, none of you were ever a people. See, you thought you were a people because you had people. But that was just the expression of the breakdown of unity in the human race. But I have now made you a people. And you are my people. You are God's people. And then he says this. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it's like he's stopping there to say, if any of this sounds a little like, for you, let's just go back to here. Remember before you received mercy, you were not a people. You did not belong. Your destiny was death, your future was bleak, and your present was hard. You lived as the sons and daughters of disobedience, as you were destined to do. But now you have received mercy, and your future is bright, and your present is redeemed, and your identity is secure, and you are a new race. You are a new nation. You are a new people. And wait, all this so that you might be a priesthood who gives access to the world, to God, so that you might make whose excellencies known? His excellencies. And so here's where this lands, folks. Here's where this lands. When I ask you, Peter's going to say, to do all these other things that are going to feel a little hard, remember why I'm asking you. Because your job is no longer to build yourself a kingdom or to get yourself a position or to make yourself secure or to get yourself a retirement. Your job now is to use every relationship, every resource, and every circumstance to ask yourself, how do I demonstrate the beauty of God in this with faith and with trust and with gentleness and with grace and with love? How do we do it together? And so this is us now. Not only are we made new and beautiful, unified, but in that unity, being built into a spiritual house, we are invited to a redeemed and restored purpose to display the excellencies of God. And we go full circle right back to the Garden of Eden. Created purpose to have access to God and to make him known through that access. Lost purpose, ate the fruit, left the garden. Restored purpose, given access and intimacy with God, so that we might become the carriers of his wonder and show his excellencies to all who do not yet know him. Welcome to the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for all that you are doing in our lives. And thank you for the way you dare us to look past the things that we hold on to so tightly. God, in a nation where, just like in Peter's time when he was writing this letter, the Jews hated the Gentiles hated the Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Gentiles and the Jews. We live in that same space, God. We all kind of pretend to get along, but at the end of the day, we're all suspicious of each other. And God, you reveal to us that what was once our people is now just the unique diversity that we get to bring to the table to make your spiritual house beautiful, colorful, and diverse. Help us as a church to dare to press into diversity at a higher and higher level, not because it's the cool thing to do, not because it's what's hip, but because you said we are a new race now, a chosen race. And help us to press into what it means to take seriously prayer and the disciplines of the faith, to utilize the access you've given us as a priestly nation, and to also take seriously evangelism, to utilize the privilege you've given us to be priests, bridging the gap between mankind and you by sharing the gospel with them, by loving them, by being kind to them, not by being arrogant and judgmental. And help us, God, to remember that we are a holy nation, that our home is America, and we love this place, but that our true home is your kingdom, and we love that place. And this is an exile for us. So may we be careful not to elevate one over the other inappropriately, but rather to keep your kingdom where it belongs, at the very top of our nationality. And then, God, may we, in that space, live in the world, but recognizing that we've been set apart from the world, not to judge them or to separate ourselves from them, but in fact to enter in and to bring your excellencies to the table so that they might see your love and know your freedom. God, thank you for including us in your story, not just by rescuing our souls, but by restoring our purpose and redeeming our future. We love you, Jesus. Amen.